But since human actions are not always governed by sound judgment, every means of restraining evil is necessary. Something else that the lives of the saints, like Saint Anthony the Great, can answer for us, comes from the Holy Gospel. We read the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 10 virgins, some were wise, while the others were foolish. They all, of course, carried lamps, but the wise virgins had prudence, and that good and diligent concern which led them to make sure they had oil to feed their lamps and keep them burning brightly. The others lacked prudence, and this good and diligent concern because they had treated the matter too casually and without proper foresight. So they had not obtained for themselves the saving oil that would keep their lamps alight. Then they all waited for the Lord to come. When they thought the Lord's coming was near, the foolish virgins finally realized that they had not prepared beforehand. They immediately asked the wise, alert, and prudent virgins for oil, so that their lamps might give light and continue burning until the Lord came. For when it was time to prepare, they did not do so, because they thought the Lord would be delayed. They said to themselves, "There is no need for so much concern. What we have is enough," and other such things. But when they saw the difficulty of their situation, only then did they ask for oil. But the wise ones showed themselves wise here as well. They said, "What if there isn't enough for us and for you? Then we would all be left standing outside the bridal chamber. We think the wise thing is for you to go and ask for some." And while they were off asking, the bridegroom came, and they were shut outside the bridal chamber, while the wise ones entered into the joy of their Lord. When the Lord came, and when the Lord comes for each of us, his coming signifies the end of a person's life. Life comes to an end, and the Lord comes and calls that person to give an account of all his deeds. Now, while things are going well for us, we say, "Let us live as everyone else does, and God will provide." People fail to understand, prepare, take care, and reflect soberly that their life is not in their own hands, but depends upon God's decree. When God decrees that a person must depart this life, only then, as we say, will he come to his senses, but it will be too late. We see this in the parable of the foolish virgins, who waited until the last moment to seek oil for their lamp. And in that, they failed. It is the same with every person, every Orthodox Christian, who leaves it to the very end, when his strength has already abandoned him, and at that hour he can no longer seek repentance and return, no longer do luminous works, no longer strengthen the state of his soul so as to face the judgment seat of his God, then he will feel remorse. But that remorse brings him no benefit whatsoever. The prudent person, though, the one whose actions in life were sensible, will have seen to it beforehand. He will have put the matter of his soul in order. He will have taken care to wipe out his debt. That person, that Christian, will meet the Lord and will enter into eternal life. The devil deceives us and plants thoughts in us, thoughts that we should take our time and grant ourselves an extension for repentance and return. And there, if we prove foolish and believe this demonic logismos, we shall fail. We shall fail eternally and without end, forfeiting that eternal life. Here, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we see that both groups lived in virginity and purity, but the wise virgins possessed virginity and purity both inwardly and outwardly. Their concern was not merely to preserve bodily virginity outwardly, but above all to preserve purity inwardly, in the nous, the imagination, and the heart. The other virgins preserved only external, bodily virginity, and this benefited them in no way, because they allowed the logismoi to work within them, and robbed them of their inner purity. For if they had been wise both inwardly and outwardly, they would have preserved their purity. The devil often comes to us as well, and corrupts us with his own dark demonic counsel. He tells us that as long as we do not outwardly carry out what a logismos urges and advises us to do, we have committed no sin. But that is not how things really are, for the Lord said very clearly, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here the Lord pointed out the cause of every sin. He showed us and made us understand that outward actions have evil logismoi, intrusive thoughts, as their cause. Evil begins within us and is expressed outwardly through the body. For this reason the Lord said of the Jews that they take care to cleanse the outside of the cup, while leaving the inside unclean. First, he says, Cleanse the inside, and then the outside will also become clean.
When our logos moi, our heart, and our imagination are cleansed and purified through the struggle of nepsis, watchfulness, and prayer, then our outward deeds will be such as lead us to salvation. The burning lamps of the virgins, that light signify luminous deeds, works of light, works that bear grace from God. These are deeds done with humility and with a sense of duty, deeds whose value has not been stolen away by pride and vainglory. Pride and vainglory are spiritual and inward things. Conceit in particular is a very subtle sin. It is pride in its most rarefied form. It is a sin exceedingly difficult to discern. It is not easy for a person to recognize it and confess it. But it becomes apparent when a slight fever breaks out in the form of corresponding logismoi. This happens when we are assailed by logismoi of blasphemy against God, unbelief, and many other such intrusive thoughts. These logismoi are not the person's own. They come entirely from the devil or another evil source. Nevertheless, they would not arise if the person were not afflicted by the passion of conceit. This passion and these logismoi are cleansed by treating them with contempt, recognizing that they do not belong to the person, paying them no attention at all, and not taking them into oneself as one's own. Outward deeds will not benefit us if we have no inward spiritual labor. Any deed that does not partake of humility has no value before God. For if we are not watchful, outward deeds often become an occasion for pride, causing us to lose the reward of our labors. There was once an ascetic who had truly spent many years in ascesis, in ascetic discipline, and one day a robber approached him. This robber, conscious of his grave sins, approached the ascetic and told him that. It was a proud remark. The ascetic took pleasure in the thought, that is, the robber's words stirred within him the pleasure of vainglory and pride. Another ascetic who was present saw the grace of God depart from him. Here you see how serious the matter of a single logismos can be. The holy fathers tell us that one logismos can raise a person to the third heaven, while another can cast him down into the depths of Hades. Through our logismoi, we either improve or become corrupt. We become either better or worse. Therefore, let us be attentive and give great importance to our thoughts, so that the falsehood of proud and vainglorious logismoi may be cleansed away, and we may humble our souls before God. Let us consider that we are not even unworthy servants, for the holy apostles called themselves unworthy servants after fulfilling the will of God completely. We, however, and I am the first, do not do the will of God. Therefore, I cannot even call myself an unworthy servant, but something far worse. Therefore, let us humble our way of thinking, lay our weakness before God, and say to him, Lord, I am powerless to do anything good. I cannot retain even one good thought unless your grace and mercy sustain it in my nous, my spiritual intellect, and in my heart. For deeds, even deeds that appear to be good, do not save a person without humility. Humility alone can save a person and make him a child of God. God has no need of our works, for salvation is called grace, a gift. Therefore, we do not offer works in order to receive salvation. Rather, our works reveal a person's intention and desire to be saved. As far as we are able, let us think humbly of ourselves. A humble person carries a certain spiritual fragrance, and wherever he goes, wherever he stands, people perceive it. The same is true of a proud spirit. We may be walking along a road or through a field and suddenly notice a fragrance, the scent of mint, though the plant has no outward beauty. At once its fragrance leads us to it, even though there is nothing beautiful about its appearance. But we pick it up and smell it and hold it and stroke it and turn it over in our hands. Then we walk on, and we see a poppy in all its display and beauty, with its brilliant reds. The only difference is that it has no fragrance at all, and it holds no interest for us. Likewise, we see the bees flying about. They pay no attention at all to the beauty of a flower. They look to see whether it contains nectar. When they find that it does, they go there, settle upon it, and gather the nectar. In the same way, the Holy Spirit descends upon the nous and the heart in which humility is found. The Holy Spirit receives this humility and brings forth a spiritual state within the person. Therefore, with all our heart, let us hate pride, vainglory, and the desire to please others,
things that assail us all, deceive us, plunder us, and rob us of that most beautiful, exceedingly beautiful humility. All the temptations that God permits to assail us have no other purpose than to humble a person's proud way of thinking. As one venerable father said, temptations will not cease until a person has been humbled. I return now to the inner person. If we want our deeds to be pleasing to God, we must take care to cleanse our nous and our heart. The nous and the heart are cleansed, purified, and made acceptable in the sight of God when the five senses, both of the body and of the soul, are properly directed. That is, when they function rightly. If we do not guard the senses, the nous and the heart will be filled with logosmoi, intrusive thoughts, and sinful pleasure. The most dangerous of the senses, the one most prone to evil, is sight. What great harm it can cause. Through it, even great fathers of the church have fallen. David, the king of Israel, was a holy man, a man whom Christ found to be after his own heart. He was so meek and gentle, and he was a prophet. Yet through the misuse of his eyes, he committed the two great sins of his life. For these sins he wept bitterly and was punished severely. With unguarded eyes he looked upon Bathsheba and sinned with her. Then, by a certain contrivance, he sent her husband to the front line of battle, so that he would be killed, and he was killed. He committed these two great sins because he was overcome through the sense of sight. Sight is like a tentacle that reaches out in such a harmful way. Above all, there is the inward eye of the nous. The eye ventures into things beyond imagining, into things of the greatest boldness, and from there every filthy deed comes forth. Unless a spiritual person brings this power of the imagination under control, he cannot attain a spiritual state. The gravest sins arise through the imagination. This is why the fathers say that a Christian must purify the imagination in order to pray well. If a person prays well, he becomes a theologian. Why does he become a theologian? Because through prayer he is initiated into the mysteries of theology by the Holy Spirit. And if a person is truly a theologian, then he will pray well. Thus, through the good effort, right disposition, diligent care, and spiritual struggle of the spiritual person, sin is not only condemned and overcome. At the same time, the person also makes his own the spiritual state bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the whole struggle must take place within us, and such a struggle requires a fighting spirit. A person receives this strength to struggle from the fear of God, and the fear of God is the recognition of God. When sinful logismoi, intrusive thoughts, come, what we must do is keep them outside. It is as though they knock at the door of our house. We hear the knocking and understand who is at the door, but we must not open it. If we do not open it, even if the temptations are thousands in number, we will not suffer the least disturbance from sin. But if we open the door and begin speaking with the one who knocked, then the danger to the soul begins. And if we weaken at this point and let him enter the hallway, we will have difficulty driving him back to the door and throwing him out. If we give way here as well, in the hallway, he will enter the inner room. At that point, our captivity is decided. Then a person is in danger of being bound, taken captive, and killed. When a logismos, an intrusive thought, comes and we do not open the door to it, we are safe. But when we begin to converse with the evil logismos, it is as though we have opened the door to it. After we have conversed with the evil, filthy, pleasure-seeking logismos, it will advance deeper within us, bringing us to the difficult question, yes or no. Will I do this evil thing or not? Will I steal the thing I saw or not? That is when the struggle begins. If we give way at this point as well, we come to what is called consent, which in the soul has the force of the deed itself. Then we have committed half the sin, even if it is not carried out outwardly. And it is indeed a mortal sin, because, as we said earlier, the Lord teaches that everyone who looks with desire has already sinned in his heart. And so we bear a most grievous sin of the heart. But if we had been watchful at the very beginning, this whole sequence of sins would never have occurred. Therefore, with a little effort and exertion at the outset, when the logismos first comes, we must answer it there and drive it away. Then we will escape the whole sequence of sins that follows. And so, by driving away every logismos and every passion from the beginning, we will keep our inner self pure. And when the heart is pure, God will reveal himself to us. And how will God reveal himself? God is known through spiritual perception. What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? They are joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control, and so forth. The person whose heart is pure experiences all these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we have said, this is how the heart is purified. We must exert ourselves a little and strive to maintain noetic watchfulness over the nous, the spiritual intellect, and the imagination. In this way, the purity of the inner person will follow. Alongside the shining lamp of good works, we must preserve above all the radiant mind and teaching of our Orthodox Church. Under no circumstances must we give way or accept anything that is not Orthodox. As we know, the great fathers of our Church waged mighty struggles. They labored greatly to preserve the Church at the height of her calling. The Orthodox Church has been sealed and established. There is no room for subtraction or addition, nor even for moving a single accent mark from one syllable to another, because that can change the meaning entirely. To persist in positions that are not Orthodox is a grave offense. We find ourselves amid a swarm of heresies. Heresies are nothing other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whatever lies outside the bounds of the Orthodox Church is in error. The Orthodox Church has not departed from her position. Therefore, she has no need to make concessions. Today, heretics who are seeking, in their own way, to unite with Orthodoxy, ask and demand that Orthodoxy abandon certain positions, while they abandon others, so that the union they so greatly desire may come about. The light has not left its place, and therefore has no need to find its way back. If they have departed from the light, let them seek it. The light is there and continues to shine. They must return in metanoia, repentance, ask forgiveness from God and from the Church, and return to the place they once held within the Church. As we know from the events at Florence, a great battle took place there. It was a great struggle between the Eastern and Western churches. As we know, the Orthodox Church gave way there under the terrible pressure exerted by the Pope and his followers, who subjected the fathers to hunger, obstruction, and many other hardships. The fathers were compelled to yield on every point except for one man who represented two patriarchates. He was the great beacon of Orthodoxy, Saint Mark of Ephesus. He stood against the whole of papism, the patriarchs, the other members of the council, and so many others had yielded first and foremost Emperor John. They had all yielded. Saint Mark was put under immense pressure to the point that by economia he accepted various teachings, but not the one principal issue concerning the Orthodox position on the creed. He was forced to accept some of the Latins' positions, and there are a great many of them. They have not left a single thing standing. But when the signatures of the Orthodox bishops reached the hands of the Pope, and the Pope saw that St. Mark's signature was missing from among them, he cried out in anguish of soul, "We have accomplished nothing. If he does not sign, there will be no union." The Pope summoned him to give an account before all the bishops, both Eastern and Western. The Pope sat upon a lofty throne and had St. Mark brought before him and made to stand, as though Orthodoxy itself were being humiliated. St. Mark perceived his proud and Luciferian spirit and told the lie permitted by economia, "Forgive me, my kidneys are hurting and I cannot remain standing." So they brought him a seat and allowed him to sit, showing that Orthodoxy is not subject to papism. In the end, he absolutely refused to yield, and so Orthodoxy remained standing. When the Holy Fathers returned to Constantinople, the people did not have today's means of learning what had happened. All the Orthodox waited in great anguish for the ships to drop anchor in the harbor of Constantinople. And when the Fathers came ashore, all the Orthodox ran to them, shouting, "What have you done? What have you done?" With their heads bowed, the Fathers said, "May our tongue be torn out and our hand be cut off. The tongue, because it confessed the union, and the hand, because it signed it." St. Mark of Ephesus then convened a synod, anathematized the Council of Florence, and declared it a robber council. From then on, as we know, Constantinople was divided. On one side were the Orthodox, who refused to accept the Council of Florence and its decisions. On the other were those who followed the men who believed in and ratified that Council of Florence. The people of Constantinople were divided, and punishment followed for this.
The Turk came and took Constantinople, whenever such events occurred. The result was that the Orthodox people were chastised. And because things are going from bad to worse, we Orthodox must hold courageously to our orthodoxy. We must keep the banner of orthodoxy raised high, never lowering it or dishonoring it in any way. Of course, we shall face difficulties because such are the times, but Christ and the Holy Fathers who fought so valiantly for this cause will strengthen us. And as you know, after the Council of Florence was condemned by the Synod of Constantinople under the presidency of St. Mark of Ephesus, Emperor John raised John Becos to the ecumenical throne as patriarch, a heretic, and one who favored the Latins. Because the Holy Mountain had not signed and absolutely refused to accept this union, the patriarch and the emperor set out with an army to subdue the Holy Mountain. As Patriarch Becos, who favored the Latins, was advancing with his followers and soldiers toward the Bulgarian monastery of Zografu, an ascetic living in a cave outside the monastery was praying and reciting the Akathist salutations to the Most Holy Theotokos. There he heard a voice from the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos saying to him, "Rise and go quickly to the monastery. Announce to the abbot and the fathers that the enemy of my son, Becos, is coming up to the monastery, and tell the fathers to take the necessary measures." Indeed, as soon as he entered and announced this, the gates were closed, and the fathers shut themselves inside the tower. With the might of the soldiers, the others entered the monastery, and from outside the tower, tried to persuade the fathers to accept the union. The fathers, steadfast and orthodox, fought their battle from there, sternly rebuking Becos and his followers for their Latin doctrines. They set fire and burned the fathers alive, and thus the fathers became venerable martyrs. Just as recently, I don't know whether you've heard about it, we carried out an uncovering, a translation of a relic, a holy relic, of St. Cosmas, the venerable martyr of Vatopedi, who was martyred in the time of Becos. Out there past the Prodaton, at Itza, that is where his grave was, and a little vigil lamp had been kept burning there ever since. 2 years ago, the fathers were given illumination to uncover and translate his relics. Indeed, the grave was 2 meters deep, and they found the skeleton. It appeared that the saint had been beheaded. Other monks were also martyred, along with children of laborers and of men who kept animals there, and muleteers. Even very young children bore an orthodox confession and became martyrs. But we also see a mistake that was made at the great Lavra, where 2 or 3 of the leading monks concelebrated with Becos, the patriarch. As a result, when their relics were later exhumed, these brothers were found looking like demons. They looked little different from demons, and because so many people went to see them, and because there were disturbances and, we might say, psychological crises caused by what they saw, the fathers and the people of that time made them disappear, and so we do not know what became of them. I have simply seen a photograph of theirs, which is terribly ugly, and their whole condition reveals what papism truly is. For if papism were true, and if their beliefs led to salvation, the men who concelebrated with Becos would not have become like demons. Therefore, we must guard ourselves against papism, which is not merely a heresy, but something even worse, for they have left neither tradition, nor the mysteries, nor the dogmas intact and true. And the other teachings and confessions are, of course, also terribly mistaken. We, as Orthodox Christians, with the unshakable testimonies before us, must hold on to our orthodoxy firmly and without giving an inch, because we are sinners, yes, but let us not be caught out as heretics, just as St. Agathon did, St. Agathon the Righteous. Certain accusations were put to him. "Elder Agathon, we have heard that you are a fornicator." "I am," the saint answered. "We hear that you are a glutton." "I am." "We hear that you are proud and full of ego." "I am." "We have heard that you are a heretic." "No, I am not a heretic." "Why, Father, did you accept all the other accusations but not this one? The others are beneficial to me. But heresy separates me from God. I do not want to be separated from my Christ. I have struggled since childhood to save my soul, and I have no need of hell." So these great ascetics, who spoke with God, left us such admonitions and commandments. Can we, with our shallow understanding and our wretched spiritual condition, pass judgment and ask, why this, why that? It would be extremely proud even to think such a thing. Instead, with humility, we follow the fathers, who discern these matters so beautifully and set them in their proper order. We must not introduce positions of our own, because we will certainly depart from the true position. Let us pray fervently and beseech God that the spiritual leaders of our church, and we Christians as well, may preserve our orthodoxy and give no hearing to the claims of the heretics that they could ever achieve union through orthodoxy, surrender, and compromise. For they have left nothing intact. Neither their liturgies nor their mysteries have any grace, and their mysteries are not true mysteries. They have nothing of what an orthodox Christian understands the church to possess. The church is full of grace, yet people now say, for example, what does it matter if we take down the vigil lamps? It is nothing. They say, what does it matter if we remove this from the divine liturgy, that from the blessing of water, something else from holy unction, something from baptism, and so on? Orthodoxy is not harmed if we reduce things, remove things, and make the church a little more worldly. Yes, that is what people say, and that is how it appears. And yet, suppose we say of a dove, what does it matter if we pull out one feather, or two? We are not removing its flesh. The bird's body remains intact. But if we remove a wing, then one thing after another, even without taking flesh from the dove's body, the dove will not live. For it is protected and kept alive not only by its flesh, but also by everything that covers and surrounds it. In the same way, the Orthodox Church is not only the gospel. We also have tradition. We have the ecumenical councils. We have the greatest of the fathers. We have the authority of the great hierarchs, and we have tangible testimonies of grace. Even a simple blessing of water gives us an Orthodox testimony. It bears witness to the Orthodox Church and to the sanctifying grace she possesses. But water blessed by a heretic begins to stink after a short while. Let us pray that our orthodoxy may always remain at its full height, and let us pray for those who lead the Orthodox Church, that they may preserve orthodoxy without compromise. We call man a rational being, but this is only loosely true, since his actions are not always rational. Holy Scripture also says, what you hate, do not do to another. Do not do to your brother or neighbor what you would not want done to you. If people put this saying into practice, there would be no need for police, laws, or prisons. The kingdom of God would prevail on earth. That is evil. For his works and for how he lived down here on earth, we see the foolish virgins asking for help at the very last hour. And it is the same with people who have no prudence, who take no thought for their immortal soul. They will busy themselves with empty, worthless things in this life. And they say, we still have time. We are still young. Let us enjoy our life. He said, Father, with your ascetic discipline and all those years in the monastic life, you will be saved. You will find great grace, and so on. But woe to me, a robber, who murdered and ruined lives, and so forth. The ascetic's thought was shaken, and he said, every man craves what is good. The inner person. Thank you.